And conclude this morning's message on what James had to say on impartiality and favoritism in the church. And so we're going to read James 2, 1 through 13 again. But let me go to the Lord one more time in prayer, if I may. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the merciful, loving Almighty God that you are. You're the creator of life, the sustainer of life, the sole provider of our salvation through your mercy and grace. We thank you for this time together this evening and the privilege of going to your word. As we conclude our sermon on impartiality, I pray that we're ever mindful of your impartial love for us, how you're only concerned with the condition of our soul and not with the outward characteristics that we tend to judge people by. I pray that we recognize that you have a place in your heart for the poor and the impoverished, and that because we are your children and should emulate you, we should reach out to the poor and needy. Father, again, we thank you for this time this evening, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So let's go to James 2, 1 through 13. Begins, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So you'll recall from this morning's message that whether or not we want to admit it, we indulge in the practice of categorizing people, or maybe even partiality or favoritism, sometimes consciously, sometimes subconsciously. And whenever we encounter people, it's our human nature to immediately start to size people up or to categorize them according to the characteristics that we spoke of this morning. And those might be ethnic origin or apparel or speech or vocabulary, the type of car they drive, the type of house they live in, the neighborhood they live in, and countless other characteristics. And you'll also recall the many characteristics we mentioned that come to mind when we speak of God. We mentioned that some of those might be his holiness, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his justice, his love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, and countless others. But we rarely think of his attribute and or his characteristic of impartiality. And like we mentioned this morning, needless to say, he's unlike us. We're not naturally inclined to be impartial. We tend to categorize people or pigeonhole people by all the things that I just mentioned. But as I emphasized this morning, all these things are non-issues with God. They're of no meaning or no significance or no consequence whatsoever. He deals entirely with a person's soul, with the inner person, with total impartiality. And if we expect God to be fair and impartial with us, we need to be fair and impartial with others, just as we are to forgive others if we expect God to forgive us. And so this morning, we started to work our way through this topic in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and we started to look at five features of genuine godlike impartiality. And those five features, if you remember, were the principle, the example, the inconsistency, the violation, and the appeal. And we covered those first two features, the principle and the example, this morning. And so this evening, we want to conclude and cover the last three, the inconsistency, the violation, and the appeal. If you remember the principle in verse 1, let me read verse 1 again. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." The principle was simply that we cannot hold the faith of Jesus Christ, who's the very presence and glory of God, and be partial. Being partial is in total conflict with our salvation and what the Bible teaches. Remember, if we are saved, we are children of God. And if we are children of God, we should emulate Him and we should imitate Him. There's no partiality with God. And then secondly, we looked at the example that James gives us in verses 2 through 4. And let me read verses 2 through 4 again, if I may. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives?" So we see the example, a rich man wearing gold rings on every finger and wearing fine clothes. And remember, by fine, we are talking about bright, brilliant, flashy, shiny clothes and sparkling clothes, and a poor man who's dressed in dirty, shabby clothes, unkept, probably not smelling the freshest. They both come into a synagogue or into a church service, and the rich man is offered one of the few seats in the synagogue that those coveted by the scribes and the Pharisees, and the poor man is told to sit on the floor. Excuse me, he's not only not offered a seat, but he's not even offered a footstool. This is insult added to insult. Now remember, in both instances, the sin is not that the rich man is rich or that the poor man is poor or that they may have been unbelievers. The sin was what? That partiality was shown to each. As verse 4 states, they have made distinctions among themselves and become judges with evil motives. So now let's look at the last three features, the inconsistency, the violation, and the appeal in verses 5 through 13. Let's look at the inconsistency, which is contained in verses 5 through 7. I'll read those two verses. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But if you have dishonored the poor man, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So when we look at verses 5 through 7, we see the inconsistency. In these passages, James is pointing out the inconsistency between God's character and the attitude of a believer who's being disrespectful to poor people. His first admonition or warning or reproof is for his beloved brethren to listen. And we heard this morning about the significance of the word brethren. He's speaking to his fellow Christians who he loves and he cares about. And James is saying, think about it for a moment. To be partial to the rich man and turn your back on the poor man does not correspond to God's character or to God's word. First, partiality is inconsistent with God choosing the poor. And second, the rich whom you favor not only usually do not respect you, but they're inclined to blaspheme your faith. In verses 5 through 7, James speaks of two things here. He talks about the divine choice of the poor in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. And then the second part of verse 6 and verse 7, he talks about the blasphemy of the rich. So the divine choice of the poor, when you go against the poor, you go against those whom God has specially chosen. And conversely, when you favor the rich, you're siding with blasphemers. So again, when James is talking about the poor, he's not talking about those who are humble or who are poor in spirit, but he's talking about the economically poor, those in financial poverty. God's elect are typically dominated by the poor of this world. Psalm 41:1 says, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble." And Psalm 68:10, it reads, "You provided in your goodness for the poor, O Lord." And then in Psalm 113:7, the psalmist writes, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap." So in other words, if you take care of the poor, God will take care of you because you reflect his heart. And by reflecting his heart, you reflect him. Proverbs 17:5 says, in part, "He who mocks the poor taunts his master." Likewise, in Proverbs 21:13, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." If we disdain and ignore the poor and fail to help meet their needs, we disdain God himself. And you know, if our prayers maybe are not being answered, perhaps we should take a look at how we treat others. How we treat others in financial need. As believers, we've been reborn with God's own nature, and we are to reflect his great love and care for those in need. That's the essence of who we are as believers. To be otherwise is not only contrary to our Christian nature, but to the nature of God. Verse 5 says again, God chooses the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. You know, Pastor Dale spent several Sundays talking about the abundant life. He spent 2 or 3 Sundays on that topic. And although most of God's people will never be wealthy in material possessions, God assures them that they'll be rich in the faith. That is, they'll have the necessary abundance of faith to believe the gospel and be saved. And the second part of what that verse tells us says, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and what? Heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love them. Kingdom here represents the entire sphere of salvation. It's a basic biblical truth that calling someone into the kingdom is the same thing as calling them to salvation and vice versa. This is reflected in Matthew. If we look in Matthew 19, 23 and 24, let's turn there. Matthew 19, 23 and 24. Matthew 19, 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then down in verse 28 and 29, he says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. You know, here Jesus shows the unity of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and eternal life. They each pertain to those that love him and to those that have placed their faith in him, who are thereby saved and who will inherit the kingdom of God. There's no poor in heaven. There's no second-class citizens. Everyone will be rich in the things that matter eternally. We'll all receive the same eternal life, the same heavenly citizenship, the same perfect righteousness of Christ. But going on in verse 6, James says, some of you, totally unlike God, have dishonored the poor man. Here's where James speaks of the second thing here in verse 5 through 7, the blasphemy of the rich. And I want to look at verse 6 and verse 7 again. James 2, verse 6 and verse 7. It says, but if you have dishonored the poor man, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? He's asking, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Oppress here is from the Greek word that means to tyrannize or to exercise inordinate power over others. Even worse, aren't they what? The ones who blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. The fair name referring to the name of Jesus, which was slandered and blasphemed by the enemies of the church. And by which you have been called emphasizes the believer's personal relationship and identity with Jesus Christ. Every reference to being called in the New Testament refers to God's effectual call by which he saves sinners. So there we have the inconsistency, which is the inconsistency of God's character and the attitude of a believer who's being disrespectful to poor people. Now let's move on to the fourth feature of godlike impartiality in verses 8 through 11, and we'll look at the violation. Verses 8 through 11. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you will become a transgressor of the law. So here these verses are saying what? Not only is partiality or favoritism contrary to God's character and inconsistent with the Christian faith and with God choosing the poor, it's also contrary to God's royal law. In other words, it's a violation, it's a transgression, it's a sin. If you turn back with me, if you're still in James, if you turn back with me to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, let's go back a few pages to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. It's that word brethren again. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? If you look at verse 8 again, It speaks of the royal law, royal here carrying the idea of supreme or sovereign, indicating the absolute and binding law of authority. The phrase according to Scripture indicates that God's sovereign royal law and His biblical commands are one and the same. When James calls the royal law is in essence the sum and substance of the complete Word of God. When one loves God with perfect devotion, he does not want to break any of His commandments. When one loves his neighbor perfectly, he never violates another person. This perfect love keeps all of the commandments, thereby fulfilling the whole law or the royal law. The particular royal law that James focuses on here is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and Matthew 22:39, and Romans 13:9, and probably eight other places in Scripture. And that royal law is that he's referring to is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's what Jesus declared as the second greatest commandment, next to the first, which is, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Second commandment is an extension of the first. And we don't have time to turn there, but Jesus also makes it clear in Luke 10, 30 through 37, just who our neighbor is. As he explains the parable of the Good Samaritan, your neighbor is anyone whose need we can meet. Anyone who's in need is our neighbor. And our neighbor, remember, is made in the image of God. We need to learn to love how God loves us and how we love ourselves. You know, because we naturally love ourselves, we love ourselves so much, ourselves whose mouth we are careful to feed, whose body we take care to dress, whose looks we are concerned about, whose life we are committed to make comfortable and make happy. That's the same concern that we should have for others. When we determine to occupy ourselves with such love for others, thus fulfilling God's sovereign law, we'll have no problem with partiality. Or as that last phrase in verse 8 says, if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you're what? You are doing well. Now in verse 9, James is saying, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now James here is not speaking of occasional favoritism, but he's talking about blatant habitual partiality. I may or may not have mentioned it this morning, but favoritism was such an accepted part of ancient society that it was assumed and not even identified, and still is in many cultures today. So those engaging were committing serious sin and were thereby convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality is not merely a matter of inconsideration or discourtesy, but it's a serious sin. Verse 10 and 11 speaks to breaking one part of the law and by doing so becoming guilty of all. Verse 10 and 11 reads, let me read verse 10 and 11 again. Verse 10 and 11 reads, 10, I know you're there. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you will become a transgressor of the law. So in order to become a lawbreaker and a sinner, it's only necessary to disobey one single commandment. For we're obligated to keep God's whole law, not merely part of it. If we fail, as we all do, we are therefore guilty of breaking all of it, if we break one part of it. That is, if someone violates just one law, he's accountable for the whole, because God gives the whole. James uses verse 11 as the example. For he said, for he who said, do not commit adultery. See verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor. So, if we say, I'll follow the law about murder, but will not follow the law about adultery, then what are we saying? We'll obey only the laws that we judge to be sound. If we obey only the laws that seem right to us, then we obey only the law that passes our judgment or suits our purposes. This approach forgets that God gave every law. If we pick and choose among the commands, we never really obey God Himself. If we only follow the laws that we like, and we obey only the laws that we find agreeable, we make ourselves the final arbiter of truth. Without exception, the breaking of His law requires judgment and appropriate punishment. There's no such thing as a small, inconsequential, unpunishable sin. And so that leads us into the fifth feature of Godlike impartiality in verses 12 through 13, and that's the appeal. Verses 12 and 13 say, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Because partiality is such a serious sin, James closes this section with an appeal for believers to fully consider the danger of divine judgment. And so the obvious implication is for them to forsake the sin of partiality by asking the Lord's forgiveness. James' warning to speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty is equivalent to saying, live and act as a true believer who has been saved by God's grace and who will be judged on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. That righteousness frees the believer from the law of bondage and judges him under the redeeming law of the gospel, or the law of liberty. The gospel is the law of liberty. Why? Because it frees those who place their faith in Jesus Christ from the bondage, from the judgment, and the punishment of sin, and brings them ultimately to external freedom and to glory. And as a further word of warning, James says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. For the one who shows no mercy, their lives are characterized by partiality, by hardness, by selfishness, and lack of concern for others. They'll not be blessed or receive mercy, for they have not been merciful. For when a man lives without mercy to others, in God's world, he simply shows off the fact that he himself has never responded to the immeasurable mercy of God. A person whose life is characterized by mercy is ready for the day of judgment and will escape all the charges that strict judgment might bring against him, because by showing mercy to others, he gives genuine evidence of having received God's mercy. And as the last phrase of verse 13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So to quickly sum things up, partiality or favoritism is what? It's a sin. We've seen that throughout this morning and this evening's message. Anytime you show partiality or favoritism, you're committing a transgression or a sin. Partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is consistent with the nature of God and God is totally impartial. So again, let us strive to be more Christ-like in our daily lives, emulating His holy attributes and focusing on what James would tell us in verse 1, to have an impartial attitude. You know, I like to close with two verses and then a reading from George Whitefield. And the first verse is out of Proverbs 14:31. And there's so many of these verses throughout Scripture that deal with this subject. I had to pick just two, but Proverbs 14:31 says, "If we oppress the poor, we oppress you, our Maker. But if we are kind to the needy, we honor you." And then Proverbs 22:16 says, "Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty." And like I said, there's many more verses throughout Scripture that lend themselves to that lesson we've tried to learn this morning. And I took one reading out of George Whitefield. We have this daily reading by George Whitefield. It's like a daily devotion. And I looked a little bit about who George Whitefield was. He lived in the 1700s. He lived from 1714 to 1770. He was only 56 years old when he died. He was one of the best known preachers in England, in Britain, and in America. And he preached a series of revivals in America that became known as the Great Awakening. In fact, there was four Great Awakenings, and he preached was the prominent preacher in the first Great Awakening. Took place between 1730 and 1743. One thing I didn't know is he became a lifelong friend of Benjamin Franklin after preaching to a large group in Philadelphia. He came to America and he preached through all the colonies of America, from the South all the way up through the North, Philadelphia and up through the North. And Benjamin Franklin went to hear him in Philadelphia and became a lifelong friend and corresponded with George Whitefield until his death. And George Whitefield would command audiences up to 8 or 10,000 people. They didn't have audio aids or microphones back then. And he had such a voice that he could command very large audiences like that. So that was George Whitefield. So let me just read an excerpt from one of his writings. And it pertains to providing for the poor. He says, "Instead of running into excess of wealth, let that money which you might expend to pamper your own bodies be given to feed the poor. I am sure that you cannot act more agreeably for the glory of God than in relieving His poor distressed servants. Therefore, if any of you have poor friends or acquaintances who are in distress, I beseech you to assist them, and not only those of your acquaintance, but the poor in general. Oh, my dear friends, by doing these things, you will look forward to a better account one day than all that you have expended to please the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. Consider that Christ was always willing to relieve the distressed, and in His command that we do so also. Will you not obey your King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do not, my dear friends, be forgetful of the poor of this world. Consider that if Providence has smiled upon you and blessed you with an abundance of the things of this life, God calls for some returns of genuine gratitude from you. Live with moderation as to your own possessions and a kind regard to the poor of this world. In doing so, you will glorify your Savior." Amen. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father God, we praise your name, Father. We lift you on high. We We hold your word to be truth, that it's unchanging and eternal. We thank you for choosing us to be your children. And as your children, we are to emulate you and to imitate your ways. Let's take a lesson from these 13 verses in James and react and reach out to the poor and the needy of this world, to not turn our backs on them or to not show mercy on them, lest we be judged by you. For let us remember verse 13. It says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.